Good morning. I do appreciate the kindness and the reception of being here among you. I've had the opportunity of spending a few Sundays here, but in my schedule I see I'm going to be gone for quite a while, and so I guess that better have my little say at this time. Are we doing okay? Be okay. I have had a number of thoughts in my mind, and of course, to try to get them all organized is a big problem with me. Try to get everything in. Thought that has been going through my mind is something I've heard said on occasion and more recently that just kind of, you know, draws my attention, and that is that we are nearing the time of the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. His coming is close. And yet I know that there are a number of things that I believe that is yet to happen, but I'm persuaded to think in terms of a preparation for us. What are we to do to prepare for his return? I would say that generally speaking of myself, I need to prepare myself spiritually and seek to overcome all my human weaknesses and failings. Regardless of whether I'm here or not, when he returns, I will be standing before him at the day of judgment. And that is a day of great consequence if I have not prepared myself. And so I speak of myself, I speak of us as a body, as individuals and as a body. For I think of Peter as being one who was, rather insistent at times of presenting his views on things. And Jesus, he was given a gift of a great revelation to identify Christ. But he also decided that he wanted to defend Christ. And when Jesus told him, you know, that, or told his disciples that they were, that he was going to be crucified and would rise again in three days, Peter couldn't accept that, and so he proceeded to strive with Jesus about this, and Jesus had to rebuke him, and he told him, "Get behind me, Satan," that he didn't savor the things that he was offense to him, and that he did not, because he did not savor the things of God. That's kind of strange, you know. I think about that quite often. But, you know, Peter made a big change after the crucifixion, and he was very active at the day of Pentecost, and he became an example of righteousness in his life. He actually healed the sick, and he did many things. So he wrote a letter here. You find it. He wrote two letters here: the First Peter and Second Peter, in the New Testament. And he wrote to the strangers. First Peter. He said, strangers, and we know those strangers as being the Gentiles. That includes us today, I guess. because we are, in the Book of Mormon, we're pretty well identified as Gentiles. But he wrote in the fourth, I want to read from the fourth chapter, starting with the first verse. It kind of gives us an idea of what's going on here, that Peter is trying to instruct the people. It says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He wants us to have the same mind as Christ, if I understand that right. And he identifies those who have done so are those that have suffered in the flesh and have ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now that can be applied to us today and should be applied to us. We should rest or turn away from the things of the flesh and the lusts of man to the greater obedience to the will of God. That's just using terms that we all know and understand. But like they say, doing it is sometimes another thing. We don't perhaps apply ourselves as well as we should. For the time past of our life, many suffice us to have, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. And he's talking about the ways of the Gentiles, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them in the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Have you ever felt that way? I have been among people that saw me as I was at one time and then saw me as I had turned away from those things. And they kind of criticized me for making that change. Of course, that was a number of years ago, but that did happen. Who shall give account to him, going on in this thought here, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? In other words, my conscience became aware of the judgment of Jesus Christ at the day of judgment. And so I'm going to stop there and go to the 17th verse in the same chapter. That's the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, and finish up that chapter there. And this is something that we've talked about a number of times and been referenced. And Peter is telling us, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So, we understand that in these last days. Now, Peter saw this as something that was going to happen. He understood that back in his time, when he was still living. But I don't think he possibly really realized how many years it would be before Christ should return and that he would be beginning a judgment upon the house of God. But it does apply. It does apply because even Christ referred to the last days when he was talking to his disciples in the 24th chapter of Matthew. And so we do understand that those men at that time were seeing the last days, seeing the day in which we live. And so this time the judgment must begin at the house of God. And his remark was, if it begin with first with us, what shall be the end of those that obey not the gospel of God? It's going to be pretty bad. Well, we live in an environment today that is a result of many things. This nation of people on this land were given the benefit of having Christian principles that actually had a big effect upon the way the people lived for many years. But we see that as time went on, there's been a change. Well, during this time, the restoration of the gospel came into being, and the Lord has given this additional information and in the correct teachings, which contrasts the creeds and doctrines of many religions today. And yet there are only a very few in the day in which we live that have actually accepted what we understand as the fullness of the gospel. I'm going to go back now to the time when Christ came to this land. We all know that in the third book of Nephi and the Book of Mormon. And I'm going to the fifth chapter. And I want to just review a little bit here. This is, I'll read verse 23, but I want us to understand what's happening here. He has, Jesus has called out his disciples at that time, and he is giving them instructions on baptism. He told them what you must do to baptize. And he gave them power to baptize. And he says to him, and he saith unto them, this is 23rd verse, On this wise ye shall baptize. Now we think that's sufficient. No, he had to say something more. And there shall be no disputations among you. Now, why did he say that? I mean, surely they would understand that if Jesus spoke to them and told them, this is how you are to baptize, that would be sufficient. But he added that there shall be no disputations among you. Well, let's go on over to the 29th verse, and we can understand more fully that there had been, apparently, some disputations among them. 29th verse, chapter 5 of the third book of Nephi. And there shall be no disputations among you as there hath hitherto been, neither shall there be disputations among you concerning the points of my doctrine as there hath hitherto been. For verily, verily, I say unto you that he that hath the spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, which is the father of contention. And he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with anger one with the other, with another. Behold, this is not my doctrine, to stir up the hearts of men with anger one against another. But this is my doctrine, that such things should be done away. Behold, verily I say unto you, I will declare unto you my doctrine. And this is my doctrine, and it is the doctrine which the Father hath given me. And now we know he goes ahead and explains something. I'll read a little bit more. But I want us to go back and think about what he has said and kind of look at this. There shall be, in the 29th verse, there shall be no disputations among you. We could stop right there and say, from that time on, when he's standing there before him, there would not be any disputations or disagreements among the people on the things, especially on his doctrine. That would be a commandment given, an absolute. Now, we don't know that today, we really don't understand a situation where there is given a commandment that we cannot disagree with. We don't understand that. We live in a world where there is a great deal of debate, a great deal of disputations, if you want to call it that. And we need to understand that when Jesus appeared, that stopped it right there. There was no disputations until a few days afterwards, when he had his third appearance there, they were disputing over the name of the church. But Jesus rebuked them for having disputed over that. And we don't need to go into that, but that is a fact that he had to correct them. And from that point on, to recognize the full purpose of the Lord's appearance, from that time on, I think it was 200 years, there was peace in the land. In other words, there were no disagreements among the people. They were united. And that is important. The dictionary says that a disputation, or a doctrine rather, he says there will be no disputations among you on the points of doctrine. The doctrine is teaching the principles of the gospel. It's also called in many churches and so forth of the day a creed, a tenet, a belief, a rule, a law, a dogma. You can use any of those words. But I think of the importance of his commandments. If we keep his commandments, we are abiding by his doctrine. And therefore, we need to keep his commandments in all things. And I think that's the emphasis that he's making. And he says that his doctrine, goes on to say that his doctrine in verse 34, and whoso believeth in me and is baptized, the same shall be saved, and they are they who shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's a part of his doctrine. In other words, there is, if you believe in him and you are baptized, you shall be saved. That is a promise. And you shall inherit the kingdom of God. That is a part of his promise. And he goes on to say in verse 39, ye must repent and become as a little child and be baptized in my name, or ye can in no wise receive these things. And he says almost the same thing in verse 40. He says, and again I say unto you, you must repent and be baptized in my name and become as a little child, or you can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. He shows both the positive and the negative, that you either inherit the kingdom of God through believing in him and being baptized and humbling yourself as a little child, or you can in no wise, if you do not do those things, you can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. This is very fundamental teachings that I'm speaking here of. But I want to make a point in all this. In verse 41, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you that this is my doctrine, and whoso buildeth upon this buildeth upon my rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. So if we build upon that rock, if, in other words, we obey him, we humble ourselves as a little child and continue in humility and continue in repenting of our sins, in other words, retain a remission of our sins, we will receive these promises that the Lord has given. Well, we can say that apparently the people prior to Christ's coming, those they called them the Nephites, they had disputations. And it was over the doctrine. We don't know the details of it, but he had to emphasize that there would be no disputations among them anymore. Well, I'm wondering if we are ready to accept that same kind of situation today as a church, as a people. Are we ready for Jesus to stand here and say, there shall be no disputations among you. There shall be no disagreements among you. You will all do as I tell you. Are we ready for that? I'm looking at myself, and I see a man of weakness, and somewhat I relate to Peter and his struggles. But that is no excuse. There will be a day when Jesus will stand before his people. Whether you and I will be here or not, I don't know. And he will say, there shall be no disputations among you. I'm convinced of that. What is a disputation? What is it? Plain and simple. It's an argument. It's a quarrel. Well, we might use a little more polite term. A debate. Debates are good, seems like, in our society, because actually you are able to hear both sides of a situation. And many times we are given to debate, even within the church, on the conference floor or wherever. But when it gets out of control, what happens? There's ugly things happen. Maybe name calling. It may be result in a physical thing. But at its best, a debate is confrontational, and people's feelings are likely hurt. We try to avoid that. I think we all try to avoid that, and it would be well that we of the ministry especially don't get involved in too many kinds of things like that. Well, there's another word that come to my mind sometime back. It's the word criticism. It's not in the scriptures. The word's not in the scriptures. Critic, of course, is one who criticizes. Those are terms that describe what I'm talking about. The word critical is in the Book of Mormon. But I don't think that really refers to what I'm thinking about. Criticism, as far as most of us are concerned, is unwanted fault-finding. People that, you know, sometimes result to being of criticizing others. And we can do that in our discussions among ourselves. We can, and I've done this, and I recognize that this is not a good thing. When I come right down to the scriptures, I don't have the right to criticize as much as I probably have done in my life. But there is what we call another term that is good, constructive criticism. Constructive criticism is trying to make correction, and it can be used for a good purpose in bringing correction. Well, what are these scriptures here about? They point out all the human errors of mankind, and they tell us what we're supposed to do, overcome those things. So that, in a sense, could be called constructive criticism. So it's, you know, it can be a good purpose if we seek to do what is right. The dictionary says that criticism is the act of making judgments. That's true. It's also analysis of qualities and evaluation of comparative worth. That's quite a few words there, but you know, you look at the qualities and you evaluate and make comparison. This is worth so much and this is worth so much, and you can make comparison. This is done all the time. But really, it's more commonly known as an act of finding fault, a censure or disapproval. We hear of different kinds of movie reviews and things like that that point out the good and the bad of a thing. And we're used to that. It really doesn't bother us too much. And it's not necessarily a bad thing. But what's bad is when a person vents their feelings. And we all have things that we don't like. We really do. And that's not necessarily wrong, because what we see in the world around us today, there's a whole lot of things out there that we cannot be approving of or saying is okay or anything like that. We have to say no to those things. And sometimes we want to speak out. Sometimes I kind of see something on TV or something or hear something that's said or done, and I vent myself, blow up, you might say, of temporarily, and then I have to get a hold of what I'm doing with myself. But the real bad thing is when a person focuses their dislike upon another person. That happens. And we have to be careful. It ends up in a personal confrontation quite often. I guess worse than that is sitting around and talking about somebody else behind their backs. So that, you know, all this should be considered. But when it comes to our personal desires to correct ourselves and to help others correct themselves in the day in which we live, that is all a good thing. So I'm not trying to say, well, we just don't dare say anything and put a slap a something over our mouths and just let something pass. We need to be observant of what's going on around us and do something to help others if we can. The whole idea of the gospel of Christ is to bring us in line with the commandments of Christ, doing what he has told us to do. And if we do that, we are looking at Christ. We're not concentrating so much on one another. You know, the preacher, such as myself right now, I can give constructive criticism, if you want to call it that. You know, you don't need to call it that, but if I get too judgmental, too carried away, it can turn into destructive criticism. The people tune me out and say, Rollins just saying too much. He's getting out of hand. Maybe I have already. I don't know. But we are to give, if you want to use that term, constructive criticism. But we are to edify and strengthen, not destroy. That's what the purpose is. But there's a two-way situation here. The preacher needs to speak the truth at all times. If he's got the backing here of the words of God, he needs to speak the truth. Well, if he's speaking the truth, what's supposed to be happening in the congregation? They're supposed to be receiving the truth. That's what it is. So it must be a two-way thing. The speaking of the truth and receiving of the truth. The listener must be willing to hear the truth. I've heard it said that it's as big a sin to be offended as it is to offend. I don't know whether that's true or not. I can't find that in the scriptures. But if we are easily offended, we could possibly be offended when somebody really didn't intend to offend us. And that can happen. I think we probably all can relate to that in some way. But saying it another way, you've heard about chip on your shoulder. Well, we can go around with a chip on our shoulder. And somebody is going to, just being careless or just fun or whatever, may knock that chip off. Or they may be really come at you and do it purposely. In a workplace where you got a bunch of hard-headed people that you're working with, sometimes you run into all kinds of things like that. And people, if they can get under your skin, they'll do it. So you got to watch it that being easily offended is something that people will pick up on, and they really make something of it. The bad thing is when a person is too sensitive. We're all sensitive to a degree because we know right and wrong, and we are defensive of the Word of God. We are defensive of those things that we know that are morally right, and we want to uphold these things, and that is a good factor in us, that we are sensitive to those things. But if we are too sensitive and we take things too personally, we can be offended, like I said, when somebody don't really intend to. But the worst thing about it is if a person is easily offended, quite often they will hold a grudge. And I'm talking about yours truly. I mean, that's happened to me. I've gone home and been angry and had to work with myself because I had aught against my brother or sister or whatever. So if you hold a grudge, the worst thing you can do is sit around and relive that thing and bring it back up in your mind and try to justify yourself for being offended. Am I touching anybody here with what I'm saying? I mean, I know that this is a likely thing, and I know what it's a natural human reaction. But we have to deal with that. We cannot keep bringing up our offenses against other people and reliving them years later. There's got to be an end to it. You know, we have developed a certain standard of righteousness. I'm going to say it's right up here. We've all have a certain standard of righteousness. What do we call it? Integrity. Self-esteem. It's something that we have worked toward to accomplish in our own personal lives. To overcome our own faults. And it's something that we have to protect. Because if we don't, our feet gets knocked out from under us and we go down. We hit bottom. It may result in, it may be the result of us turning completely away from that which is good. And if that be the case, we lose things. We lose our integrity. We lose our self-esteem. And I'm not preaching in defense of this, but our fault, I'm speaking of us as a people in our society, our fault is probably in that when we think we have that standard, a good standard up here, that we are doing what we need to do. Well, do we have to go any higher than that? You know, if we are good enough where we are in our own estimation of our righteousness, we have to maybe take some tests to determine how good we are, or if we have accomplished what the Lord wants us to accomplish. What is it we're supposed to accomplish in our day? What is it we're supposed to have accomplished in the day in which we live? Is it the establishment of Zion? Or at least bring forth the cause of Zion? That's what we're supposed to. Well, where is Zion? It isn't here. I don't really see much of a sign of it. I mean, I see a lot of good people, but I don't see the holy people as I think the Lord would have us to be. So, yes, as one preacher said, our best is not good enough. We haven't accomplished that good enough standard. It's sufficient for keeping us out of trouble. I mean, we're not in jail, and we're not in any big problems in that regard. But we don't know what the future holds for us. So, yes, we need to think about the higher standard. Okay, I'm going to be standing right here. We're going to pretend that Jesus Christ is standing there. He's perfect. There's not a fault in him. What does that make me look like? I've got weaknesses. I've got faults. You know, we draw that comparison. Then we can see the standard more vividly. So I want to go to another scripture here. And this is the words of Paul. And it's in 2 Timothy 3:16. He's writing to Timothy. And it's a very, very well-known scripture. He says, this is 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You know, Paul just fulfilled what he said. What he said here is scripture. That very statement is scripture to us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does that mean? God has communicated to Paul to write this. He has communicated, all scripture here has been a communication of God speaking to his people. So it is given by inspiration of God. It has come from him. And it is profitable for doctrine, as Jesus had talked about. It is a teaching and an instruction to people. It's for reproof. What does that mean? Well, it's reproof is disapproval or rebuke. Huh, what's that doing in there? Scripture is for reproof? Yes. It is to disapprove of those things that are not of God. Okay, we need to know what is approved of God and what is not approved of God. We need to know distinctly the difference there. And so it's for reproof. It is. It could become as a rebuke to those who are disobedient to God. How many people in the world do you think are disobedient to God in this promised land, for instance? There's a whole lot of people. So the scripture is given to disapprove those things, to speak against them. It is to bring correction, for correction, he says. So what's going to happen to the people if they listen to the word? They are going to be corrected. They're going to turn their lives around. They're going to accept those things that will bring them in line with the gospel. But, you know, he doesn't stop there. He says, for instruction in righteousness. I like that. I like that. That's turning the up the other way. We've already heard that which brings disapproval. Now we want to go the other way. We want to go to the instruction of righteousness. Well, how does a person obtain that? He becomes educated in the things that are right and true. So this is our hope, that we may understand the truth and turn to the Lord and become perfect as Jesus Christ is, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, there's going to be a demonstration of good works in this whole purpose. You know, it's amazing how much is compacted in that one statement that Paul made. You know, in Ephesians, Paul wrote to the Ephesians in the sixth chapter there. We've read this many times. It talks about the armor of God, and he says he gives the instruction to put on the armor of God, the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Does the devil have wiles? You better believe he does. He's got all kind of little clever ways to turn you and I's attention to him, to do certain things that is contrary to the will of God. He has wiles, if you want to call them that. And so he says to put on those, and Paul goes ahead and talks about each one of those pieces of armor as a quality of righteousness. But then he gives a command to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit. And that's the word of God. Did you ever think about the word of God being a sword? Well, I think we ought to, because it's mentioned a good many times. Paul refers to, it says to the Hebrews, in the fourth chapter, the 12th verse, it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Boy, you got a whole lot of things in there, hidden. But just think about the word of God as being quick and powerful and sharp. Is it? Does it prick us, make us aware that we're not 100% what we should be? Well, there's a whole lot of things I could say on this, but there's another scripture here. I want to go to Matthew 10, 12 through 15. And this is when Jesus sends his disciples out into the world. Matthew 10 and 12, it says, And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return unto you. Return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when he depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. He wants them, his disciples, to shake the dust off of their feet. Don't take any of that with you. He says, and Jesus went on to say, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Well, you know what Sodom and Gomorrah suffered? Fire and brimstone come down upon them and destroyed those two cities completely. Not a soul was left. Well, that was a physical destruction. So in the day of judgment, there's all those souls that were destroyed, that were in the in a very evil condition. And he says, Jesus says here, that it'll be more tolerable. There's going to be more tolerance involved in those people of Sodom and Gomorrah than there would be those that refused to hear the gospel. Now, Jesus sent his disciples out first to Israel, to only the Israelites. Later, the gospel went to the Gentiles. But at that time, it was only to the house of Israel. What about Israel? They were in a condition where they could have received the truth, but a lot of them had already done real bad things. They had stoned the prophets. So, yes, it would be more tolerable for those that are lost in a sin generation after generation, possibly in a ripened condition, than it would be those that had just been talked to by the prophets and they had refused. And Jesus said, it will be more tolerable. You ever think about tolerance? I've kind of hoped that to some degree the Lord is tolerant with us, but he's not going to be tolerant with us if we turn away into sin or ignore him in this life. When we have known the truth, when we have embraced the truth, he's not going to be tolerant of us. We're going to be more accountable than anybody else. You and I are accountable to the Lord because we've made a promise to him. We have voluntarily promised to do his will. And he promised to give his spirit, which makes us even more accountable because we do have the means by which we can judge good from evil. Well, we know that Jesus has brought the sword himself. And it separated mother from daughter, father from son, and so forth, as he said. He did not come to send peace, but a sword. And we know that the Lord is going to fight against the nations with his sword that comes out of his mouth. And what is that? The word of God. He's going to rule the nations. That word rule is especially hopeful that we, if we live long enough, will see that happen, where the Lord is ruling. You know, I've heard prayers offered that way. Sometimes people will say, Lord, rule and overrule in this matter. And I believe that we are asking that. Well, the Lord has overruled. He's ruled over his people. But he has went to extremes when it's had to be done. He has destroyed the whole world in flood on one occasion, except for 8 people. And he also ruled? It's by destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And he did again when at Christ's crucifixion. He did a great destruction. Well, where does this really leave us today in our situation? We're living in a time when a people are rejecting God. And they're seeking to establish their Antichrist teachings as we stand here, set here. It's going on. There's an effort to establish that which would put down Christianity entirely. It's going on right here in the land of promise. And there are many people who have heard the truth, the fullness of the gospel, have turned away from it. So we have to promote the word of God. That's our job. And we have to have the right attitude about the whole thing. We have to accept the truth, even in our own personal lives, and allow ourselves to be corrected, even if it offends us. And that includes yours truly. I need correction. Why are we having problems? Well, there's what I call humanisms. And I don't want to run too long on this, but there are humanisms in the world. Humanisms are like the scripture that says that there's a way that seemeth good, but the end thereof is a way of death. They sound very practical, very acceptable in our reasoning minds. You can hear them in politics, in lawmaking, and many things in the world, possibly even in schools and whatever. There is some reasoning sometimes that puts us in a state of mind that says, well, this sounds all right, but it is not. So we can be deceived, and we are living in the day of deception. We're living in the day of the heathen. I think the heathen is taking over, is trying to take over this nation right now and the nations of the world. The heathen is a godless effort to overcome the people. And we are possibly being convinced that there are some that would really try to make us a one-world government. Well, I want to bring this to an end here. I'm going to use Paul again. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, I'll briefly go through this. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. All of us, the pastor, the teachers, the evangelists, the apostles, we're all here together for what? What's a ministry supposed to be doing? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We're going to edify. We're going to strive to strengthen you and I personally in the ways of truth. And he goes on to say, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Okay, we're right back to where we've started out. We all come to the unity of faith. There will be no disputations among you. There will be no disagreements among you. Now, that's what we're looking for. You and I have got to wade through a whole lot of corrections ourselves to get there. But Paul has put it together here, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Think of him standing here. The measure of the fullness of Christ. Where's Rollins' righteousness? Down here at his ankles? Maybe at his waist? Or maybe here? It's not fullness. But that's what we're seeking. We're striving for that fullness. And sometimes all it takes is a will to repent. and turn away from the things that are of the world. And we all come to that point from time to time in our lives. And as a result, Paul goes on, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Is it any different today than it was back there when Paul was talking about this? But here's the positive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Jesus Christ. We will all grow up to that standard. We will all rise to that. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So, the body, the church itself is going to edify itself in love. What a perfect ending to that, to what he has said here. We're going to be edified in love. Thank you.